Matthew chapter 23 is where we're at. Let's begin with a word of prayer and ask God to be with us as we study this portion of Scripture. Heavenly Father, as we come and continue to travel through the book of Matthew, we ask that you would bless the time that we have, that we could learn and grow in faith and in knowledge and in devotion and love towards you. And help us to take these words to heart as we seek to understand all that you have to say to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew is a very important gospel. It was written, obviously, by a guy named Matthew, whose alternate name was Levi. His profession was that he was a professional tax collector. So all the Jewish people really loved Matthew, which is really funny when you put Matthew and Simon the Zealot in the same group. They probably had some wonderful discussions on the sly. Matthew is, in fact, the longest gospel because it has 28 chapters as opposed to Mark that has 16, Luke that has 24, and John that has 21. And the structure of Matthew, pretty simple. Matthew chapters 1 and 2 are the birth story of Jesus Christ, the alternate birth story. The other birth story that we usually read around Christmas is Luke chapter 2. And Matthew's chapters 5 through 7 are the famous Sermon on the Mount, sometimes called the greatest sermon ever preached. I call it the hardest sermon ever preached. Very difficult material. Matthew chapter 17 is the big chapter on conflict. Every church should know how to operate in Matthew 17. Matthew 18 is the transfiguration. And then Matthew's 27 and 28 is his death and resurrection. As it points out, it's going to be very interesting. We will land on Matthew chapter 28 on Easter Sunday. So it was kind of nice that it worked out that way for me and the preaching. So the week before Easter, we will be on Matthew 27, which will be the death of Christ. Matthew chapters 21 through 27 are, in fact, the last week of Christ's life. It takes that many chapters to get through all the stuff that were of Jesus's last week. Matthew 23 is going to be interesting because this is the last public sermon that Jesus Christ will give before he heads off. Then he does some other things where he gives some private talks to his disciples. He'll utter some words on the cross. But his last public sermon is here in Matthew 23. And you could probably imagine if I was going to give my last sermon on earth, it would be full of grace and love and mercy and joy. But I'm not Jesus. And if Jesus went to seminary, he would fail preaching class. He would. This has got to be one of the worst balanced sermons in history. And it came from the lips of Jesus. Now, of course, it's worst balanced comparatively to man's preaching. But he is going to pronounce seven woes upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law, essentially the religious establishment of that group. Not much good news is found in this whole section. I'll point it out when it happens. But Jesus definitely would have failed homiletics class if he went to seminary. There's a lot of great instruction for us to help us understand more of this. Matthew 24, he continues the sermon, and it's going to be very interesting as we hit that next week. So Matthew 23, let's go. If you want alternate stuff, you can read it in Mark 12, verses 38 and following, and Luke 20, verses 45 and following. So let's dive into this material. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." This is very important stuff. We have all been to places and heard sermons from pastors that we don't like. I often sometimes download sermons off the internet of preachers that I totally disagree with theologically just in order to listen to them and find out about them. And I went to a conference a little while ago and I heard some wonderful speakers that I totally disagreed with. If you don't like the preacher's lifestyle, if you don't like the way the preacher drives his car, if you don't like the way the preacher manages money, if you don't like the way the preacher runs the church, does that give you license then to ignore everything the preacher has to say? Not according to what Jesus says. Because Jesus makes it very clear that though they are hypocrites, well, the classic definition of a hypocrite is someone who says one thing but does something else. So please raise your hand if you are a hypocrite. Good. Yes. Good. Oh, God. Oh, liars. You're all going to hell. No, I'm just kidding. We are all hypocrites because we preach one thing and we often fail to do the very thing we're preaching. And Jesus says, they sit in Moses' seat and they teach you the law. Now, you have to listen to everything they say, but don't follow their actions because they're not following through. I find that very refreshing when I go and listen to someone that I may not like. I'm not allowed to disregard them out of hand. I am required, if they are preaching God's word, I still must listen to them and obey them because their words are not their own. They should be coming from the Lord himself. What then that preacher does Monday through Saturday is totally up between him and God. But when he's given the word of God, that is absolutely important. Now, just to make sure, I don't want to give a bad rap. We're going to be talking a lot about the Pharisees. But please understand there are different sects and different groups within the Pharisaical community. Because of that, there were a lot of Pharisees that really did preach against hypocrisy. They were very big about making sure your actions and your words perfectly matched all throughout your life. So when Jesus is attacking them, he's attacking certain groups, and probably knowing full well who was before him, were attacking specific people. So don't throw the Pharisees out of hand. And I know that sometimes I have a tendency to do that by saying, yeah, all Pharisees were evil and Jesus blasted them all. That's probably false. Jesus was very kind to certain Pharisees, and some Pharisees were very kind to him. Probably one of the more famous ones was Nicodemus. And he was the one that came to Jesus in the middle of the night, and he asked him how he should be saved, and that's where Jesus comes with the famous John 3:16 passage. And so it's not as if all Pharisees were dismissed out of hand, so I'll try and be careful that I don't blast Pharisees completely, because I don't think Jesus does. So he says, make sure you obey them and do everything they tell you. Now, verse 4 is important. I listened to a ton of preachers preach this particular passage, and I failed to find anyone make any mention of this heavy load issue. And then I read some commentaries, and they totally ignored it. I found this to be probably the best news throughout this entire sermon that he's about to preach. He tells them, look, the Pharisees, are these certain people are going to tie heavy burdens on you. They are going to give you guilt trip after guilt trip. They're going to get you into the minutia of the law and have you do all these crazy things, load upon load upon load of requirements. And Jesus's beef with them was that they weren't willing to lift a finger. Now contrast that with what Christ does. Does Christ heap requirement upon requirement upon requirement on us? Yes, he does. Some people fail to acknowledge that. But he, with the Sermon on the Mount, didn't just say, don't kill. He said, don't hate. That's an extra burden on top of you. Don't steal. Don't even think about stealing. Don't even get greedy. He is taking it even further. He ties a load upon us that is absolutely unbearable. But what's the difference between what the Pharisees did and what Christ did? Christ was willing to lift a finger to help us. More than a finger, his own back, his own shoulders. He carried the load for us. Some people fail to recognize that about Christianity. The requirement of Christianity is one thing and one thing only. Be perfect. That's the requirement. How you doing? Feeling good? Well, if you know the end of the story, then you'll be okay. Because the requirements of Christianity far outweigh every other religion out there. You have to be perfect. And God knows that we can't carry that load on our own, so he carries the load for us. And our faith and trust in that person who does that is what saves. So I think there's some wonderful things about this heavy load that gets loaded onto people. And I hope that's what you feel too. That last song that we sang of coming and resting in Christ, that's the whole reason that we get to rest in Christ. He's carrying the load for us. I think that's absolutely beautiful. I could dwell on that for a good couple hours, but we only got 45 minutes, so I'll keep moving. Verse 5. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make the phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. Yes. The phylacteries and tassels. Let's spend a little bit to make sure we understand what phylacteries are. Phylacteries are not... I would like to see a phylactery factory. I think that would be kind of cool myself. A phylactery factory. A phylactery is a little leather box that they had that they tied on their wrist and on their forehead. Why would they do something like this? Well, because it was they believed it was commanded by Scripture. Here's the passages to show you what they went to. Exodus 13:9. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. They would put four scripture passages in there and they would pull them out on occasion to have them memorized, and they would have them literally bound on their wrist and on their forehead. Also, Deuteronomy says, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Now, notice Deuteronomy 6:8. This is where the famous Shema of Judaism is, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And he, after that, says, tie them as symbols on your hands and on your foreheads. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your forehead. So they took that very literally, and they created these leather boxes for their wrists and for their forehead. Now the tassels comes from Numbers 15. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. This would be at the end of your robe. You would have these tassels that would go further. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. And then also, from Deuteronomy 22, make tassels on the four corners of the cloak you wear. I went online, and it's pretty easy. Just type in the word phylactery, and it's pretty easy to get these different things. Here's what a phylactery would look like. The little box is right here. Now, it's kind of hard to see, but there it is right there. It's not a horn. That's not the devil. That's a phylactery. It's literally bent. And this one's really blurry, but yeah, that little protrusion right there, that is the phylactery that they would bind on their heads and on their wrists in order for symbols. Now, is there any contemporary application to this? I mean, we don't walk around with phylacteries. I mean, that would just be silly. We don't walk around with tassels on our robe proclaiming our Christianity. That would be ridiculous. But we have different things that we use, such as that big old monster honking cross you got hanging down on your neck. Now I know you're going to start getting angry at me. Yeah, look at, I start hiding your crosses. Well, I have a huge, I didn't bring it. I tried to look for it, but it's packed away in a box. I had a huge cross that I used to wear in Arizona. And it's always fun getting together with pastors when they have to install another pastor into a church and we all have to dress up. It's fascinating. Everyone looks around to see who's got the biggest cross. Who's wearing the big old, oh, wow, that's a big cross. That must mean you're super spiritual. Now, I'm not saying that that's exactly what they are doing, but that's what's going on here. I mean, seriously, how many bumper stickers do you need on your car? Come on now. You don't need 50 bumper stickers saying Jesus is Lord, abortion kills, stop killing the baby, love the Lord, you're going to go to hell without. I mean, there's all the, I've seen cars, I've driven behind vans and they have 5,000 bumper stickers. Now, question. It's good reading when you're stopped at a light. It's like, wow, look at that, look at that, look at that. Can I say a side note really quick? I'm really sorry I have all these tangents, but I just found out recently, and I think it's happening currently, that the Roe v. Wade, which is the one about abortion, is currently being considered by the U.S. Supreme Court for the first time in like 20-some-odd years. Guess who's bringing it to the courts? Roe. Roe is doing it. She's changed her mind. Very interesting. Now, I'm not here to preach pro or against that because I know that's a sensitive subject. My personal opinion is that abortion is not right. But it should be, if nothing else, you should be interested in this, just the historicity of what's going on here. This is a landmark thing that's taking place. U.S. Supreme Court has not decided if they will take the case. They are just considering, should we tackle this subject? So, there's going to be some interesting things happening. Funny, I haven't read it in the news. Have you heard it in the news? It's all underground. Really? About 3 years ago. But it's so weird because I get these emails and I'm like, oh yeah, whatever, this has not happened. And then I start typing out, I look at some news sources. Yeah, it's really amazing. Okay, so anyway, back to where we're at. Let's tackle the question, is wearing a cross and having a bumper sticker on your car, is that then what Jesus is actually attacking? No. Do I have any scriptural evidence to back this up? Well, the one way to back it up is to find out if, yeah, just look at that guy right there. The way to back it up is if I can prove to you that Jesus either wore a phylactery or a tassel. At that point, Jesus is not attacking the practice of wearing a phylactery or a tassel. He's not attacking the practice of wearing a cross or having a bumper sticker. He is attacking the idea that people do that simply for show. And that's it. And do I have that? I'm sorry, here's the tassel. There you go. That's what the tassel would look like. On the outer garment, you'd have these tassels. And, of course, the longer the tassel, the more spiritual you are. That's how they started to do it. And, in fact, they even had one rabbi had a phylactery on his forehead that was so large that he literally was constantly stooped over. And they're like, oh, he's such a humble man, too. It's like, no, my back's hurting. It's amazing. So do I have any scripture passages? Well, Matthew, I have two scripture passages. Matthew 9, just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the, should be translated, tassels. The exact same word. I looked it up because I read that. I'm like, really? That just says the edge of his cloak in English. So I went back to the Greek to find out, is this really the tassel? And sure enough, exact same word. Also shows up, this is just in the book of Matthew, then Mark and Luke show. I'm just pulling the Matthew passages. Matthew 40, and begged him to let the sick just touch the tassel of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. So this is important that Jesus himself wore tassels. He might have even worn a phylactery. We just don't know. It doesn't say that he did or he didn't. But what he's attacking is don't wear stuff. Don't put stuff on your car for show. Do it because that's what you believe. And don't try and outdo other people. The person in here with the biggest Bible is not the smartest. Unless it's mine. And then, no, I'm just kidding. The person with the biggest cross doesn't mean they're the most spiritual. The power is not there in the actual item. Samson found this out when he said that, oh, the power's all in my hair. No, it's in the God who made you and made your hair. So it's okay to wear crosses. If that's your testimony, if that's the way you remember all that God has done for you and is a testimony to other people, and it doesn't matter the size or the weight or how many diamonds are in it or how it's decorated, it can be ornate and beautiful if that's how you express your faith to God. It doesn't make you any more spiritual than the person that doesn't have that around their neck or the bumper sticker on their car. So just a note on that. I think that's really, really important that we understand this. And then, of course, verse 6, they love the places of honor, banquets, and the most important seats in the synagogue. You know what the most important seat in the synagogue is, right? Back in those days, it would be the front row. You are all so humble. Look at that. Such a humble group. I love it. Now, I don't know. This is one of the reasons why, you know, if and when we ever get a permanent facility, you will never see a sign that says pastor parking only. As if I'm supposed to get some privileged spot or something. Just doesn't make any sense to me. That's just my thing. Pastors that do that, you know, hey. Yeah, I guess it's kind of like being handicapped. You know, I get the front row or so. Yeah, it's crazy. And then, of course, they love to be greeted in the marketplace and have men call them rabbi. They love to be given titles. That's why people come up to me all the time. Well, what should I call you? I don't know. Mark? That's what my mom named me. My mom's here. She's right over there. Look at that. Hey, Mom. Woohoo! Yay for Mom. if you feel like calling me Pastor, you can call me Pastor. Sometimes, it helps me out when you come up and you call me Pastor. Then I usually know you have like a church question. When you come up and ask and say, hey, Mark, it's usually because you want to ask if I want to refill on my root beer. So that helps me out if you do. But I don't care. If you don't call me Pastor, no big whoop. I'm not going to get all offended and all upset because that's... And Rabbi really means teacher, actually. Now, what is interesting about this... We don't get to see what's actually taking place. I have a hunch, I can't prove this by scripture, but I have a hunch that when he said, and don't let anyone call you rabbi, I think he was looking at Judas. I can't prove this. It's an interesting theory, but I think he was looking at Judas. There are only three times in all of the book of Matthew that the word rabbi shows up. Shows up in the other gospels all over the place. But in the book of Matthew, only three times. One time right here, and then two more times here. Then Judas, the one, this is the Last Supper. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, rabbi. And Jesus answered, yes, it is you. And then later on that night, going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, rabbi, and kissed him. Now again, I believe that the other gospels have the disciples calling him rabbi all the time, but I find it fascinating that Matthew never uses that word except here and then with Judas. So I don't know. That's just my crazy theory. You can take it for what it's worth. Verse 8. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. Sorry to all you ex-Catholics, and do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I don't think that taking on the title of, Father O'Malley or Pastor Manning is exactly what he's talking about. It's if that is required in order to receive ego strokes. That's what he's actually attacking. Because there are two places in Scripture where a guy by the name of Paul, who we regard as a pretty good theologian and pretty right on with most of his stuff, actually asks, or not ask, he says, he calls himself Father. Here are the two passages. I just love to throw controversy out. You guys have to figure this stuff out yourself. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your Father through the gospel. He's just talking in spiritual sense. I don't think he's asking the Corinthians to bow down and worship him and give him homage and honor because of the faith that he engendered to them and the faith that he brought to them. But that's interesting. Philippians 2, go back. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Paul calls Timothy a son, and I don't know if Timothy ever called Paul his father. So it's not a question of just blasting a title, much like the phylacteries and the robes. Jesus isn't saying don't do that stuff, but you have to have the right motivation of why you're doing those things. And I think that has to do with anyone that serves in church, starting with the pastor and moving on down the line. Anyone that serves in any type of leadership or a position of authority should be there not because of ego, but simply because they are called that and are serving God faithfully in that. I think that's absolutely, absolutely important. All right, verse 13. He keeps going here. He's going to start woeing them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. That's a sobering statement. I know we can't say that we can cause people to believe. We can't make them have faith because that is simply the Holy Spirit's job. But isn't it interesting that you can get in the way and you can shut the door and you can cause people to not enter in? That's a sobering statement. Something to think about. He keeps going. You have a little text note. Did you notice verse 14 is gone? Matthew 13, 14 is gone. Well, that's because in the alternate passage in Luke, Do you have a little note there? Write it for those who are trying to. And then it says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Therefore, you will be punished more severely." That's found in the other Gospels, but Matthew has an affinity towards seven and numbers, things like that. And so there's only seven in here, and so that's why they believe it's not an authentic thing. They think it was added later on because of the other ones trying to reconcile the Gospel accounts. I think that's good news, too. I think that's a good thing to take to heart. Those people that devour widows' houses, because that's what they would do. A man dies, and a Pharisee would knock on the door and say, "Oh, ma'am, I'm so sorry for your loss. Would you like to make a donation to the Pharisee community?" Knock, knock, knock. "Would you like to make a donation to your local church? I know you're grieving and you're poor and you don't really have a whole lot, but why don't you give all that you have and God will provide the rest to you?" It happens. It happens a lot, even in today's society. It happened back then. It continues to happen today. You watch out for those people that are after that. He keeps going, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." This is Jesus' school of tact. "You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Yeah, yeah. Jesus, you know, Jesus sugarcoats things. And, yeah, he's not politically correct. If you want a politically correct God, Jesus is not the one to do that. It's and this happens because he's trying to... It happens. I've seen people who get very zealous for the kingdom on the outside, and yet inside there is no change happening. There's no conversion taking place on the inside. There's no regeneration. And you can find that out when you get them alone and you sit with them and talk with them. It doesn't have to do with your religious zeal on the outside. Now that might happen with true regeneration, but be careful that that's not the only thing you're living on. If the only thing that you have in this life is that you are trying to do everything great and you want everyone else to be as good as you are on the outside, you're going to be in a lot of problems. Some people like that idea. All I have to do is shape myself up. All I got to do is clean the outside and everything is going to be wonderful. That's not how it works. It all has to do with the inside. He's going to keep going and he's going to start by attacking some stuff that took place. It was just horrible. "Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." They came up with all these little fancy rules and regulations. And they said, if you swear by the temple, like you're about to make an oath, and you say, "I swear by the temple that this will happen." Well, you're not really bound by it. But if you swear on the money in the temple, that's what was important to the Pharisees. That's what kept them alive and going. And they say, if you swear by the gold of the temple, that's it. Now you're bound by the... And that way people could kind of weasel out of their responsibilities if they want to. Yet what it did was created a false hierarchy. People started to think that the money in the temple was the most important thing. And it's not. And I don't even think Jesus here is saying that the temple itself is the most important thing. It's not about that. It's about the God that it serves. It's about the God that they worship. That's the most important. That's why Jesus before said, don't even swear by anything. Don't swear on your mother's grave. Don't swear on gold or the temple or anything. Don't even swear to God. Don't even do it. Just simply let your life be with integrity so that when people come up to you and ask you, you don't even have to say, "I swear." You just say it. And people will believe it because you are a person of integrity. And then this was running rampant. Verse 17, "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, then he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." He keeps going. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former, you blind guys. You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. What is he talking about here? He's not talking about smoking. It's not about camels. No, he's talking about some, first of all, the spices, the mint, dill, and cumin. These are some of the smallest seeds that they had back then. And when they were required to give a tenth of everything they owned, that included the spices. So they would get their spice rack down, and they would pour out the spices, and they would go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I mean, they, when it came to giving to the Lord, they were hyper-vigilant about that. It came down to even the smallest seeds of spices. When they gave a tenth, they gave a tenth of everything. Now, is God blasting the tenth system, the tithing system? No! You got to major in the minors, and these guys are majoring in the minors instead of minor. Wait, these guys, yeah, they're majoring in the minors. And not minoring in the, and they're minoring in the major. You got to major in the major. You got to have the most important things set. I just messed you all up. Now you have no idea what I'm talking about, and neither do I. These people would be so vigilant on all these small issues, they forgot the big picture. Justice and mercy and compassion and love. They were loveless creatures. Compassionless shells walking around, though they gave a tenth of everything. We might think they were super spiritual. Wow, giving a tenth even of that, that's amazing. That's devotion to God. Well, not really. Because when they walked around and saw hurting people, they didn't care. When they saw struggling people, they weren't willing to lift a finger. When they saw people having issues in life with death or divorce, they didn't have anything of care to say. All they had was their religious system and rules and structure, no love in them. And he's saying that is wrong. Now look at what he says. Don't miss what he said about you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So some people have used this to say that the tithing system and giving to churches is gone away with, but Jesus does not say that. He says you got to do both. You give your tenth to the Lord, but you got to be about God's business. Don't think that just giving money to God absolves you from living a life worthy of the gospel. We've got to do both. And then this straining out a gnat but swallowing a camel. The gnat was the smallest unclean creature, while the camel was the largest. How do I know this? Well, Leviticus tells us this. Numbers? No, go back. You're killing me here. Go back. Don't I have Leviticus in here somewhere? Leviticus. No, I don't. Okay, well, you're just going to have to write it down. Leviticus. I know, yeah. Poor Christopher. I just blasted him. I should have practiced the former and the latter. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 4 and 20. You can look them up at a later date. But it talks about how these creatures, certain things you could not eat. So when the Pharisees sat down to have their tea, they would take their tea and pour it through a strainer to make sure that a gnat didn't accidentally fly into their tea and they would accidentally ingest that. But he's saying you're straining out gnats, but you're eating a whole camel. Your lives are not, you're missing the big picture. Stop beating the camel and strain the gnat out, I guess, if you want, because he's saying you should still be about God's business. You're still supposed to even be interested in the little things. But my goodness, don't be eating camels. You know, that's the whole take the plank out of your own eye before you blast a person with a speck in their eye. You gotta have love in your heart. That's what it's all about. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Did you notice what happened there? It's a subtle thing, but I thought you might be interested in that. In the first phrase in verse 25, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. In verse 26, blind Pharisee. goes from plural to singular. I double-checked it just to make sure I wasn't seeing double or anything like that. Sure enough, it's true. There is an alternate story, Luke chapter 11, verses 38 and following, have Jesus at some guy's house. Guy happens to be a Pharisee. Some people believe that this story actually gets told twice, and that maybe perhaps the Pharisee that was there when he was eating at this Pharisee's house, that guy just happens to be there, and he changes it from singular, from plural to singular. I don't know if that's true or not, but I thought that was fascinating. But it is true. We always worry about cleaning that outside. It's not about the outside. There's been times when Mark Thomas comes home from school and his lunchbox stinks. Now, I could take it to the sink and wipe down the outside so that Spider-Man shines really nicely and all the dirt on the outside is all cleaned up. Did I clean that object? No. I got to open it up and smell the rotten oranges and the rotting pepperoni and the nasty apples that have been in there. I got to clean out the inside. If you've ever had a refrigerator that stinks, you don't go with the Windex and spray the outside of it and say, all right, wow, it's all nice and clean now. No, you got to open up, start throwing some yucky food out. But people do this all the time. I still see it happen. You know? Woman goes through a divorce. She's feeling horrible about herself. She doesn't think she can ever be loved again. She's having issues of self-esteem, doubts about her own existence, her own self-worth. And what is the advice we give her? Just go out and buy a new dress. You'll feel better. You blind guides! It might make you feel better temporarily, but will that do anything to you after your makeup starts wearing off and your clothes start rotting? Is what that person needs is something on the outside to change? No. You've got to clean the inside. People ask me, what things do I need to be doing in order to be right with God? And I'm saying it's not about the outside. You're looking at the presentation. You got to go to the inside and clear out all the yuck that's been storing up. He makes another analogy with that. Verse 27, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now please remember once again, this is Jesus' last sermon. Kind of blasting the people. They're like whitewashed tombs. Why whitewashed? Well, see, in those days, because the Passover feast was happening, about a month before this took place, they would go out to the tombs and they would just whitewash them because it would be easier to see them. Because they knew if you, as a person coming to make a sacrifice at Passover, if you stepped on a tomb, you would be unclean and would not be able to offer the sacrifice in the temple. So that to help them out, they whitewashed them and made them look all pretty on the outside. But on the inside, they're still full of dead man's bones. That's why I don't want a fancy coffin. $3 million coffin. You know, a lady got buried in her Jaguar or Maserati or something like that because she wants something good to drive when she gets to heaven. Well, I hope I see her, you know. Yeah, I tell you, it's not about that. You know, the tomb on the outside, it means nothing. That might be where some bones are at, but God is a God of the living. He's still alive. And he's saying, and I'm getting off on a tangent because he's not talking about if you should get buried in a fancy coffin. That's really not what he's talking about. But he's really attacking the people that say, look, you might look super spiritual on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead man's bones. That's why I think there's problems in churches. The reason why there's problems in churches is we look for the most spiritual person there. and we say, gosh, this person seems to have their whole act together. They must be super spiritual. And we put them in positions of leadership and authority, but we don't investigate anything. We don't look on the inside. Are they really communing with God? I tell you what, I'd rather have a passionate person who's communing with God and loving Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and yet on the outside it's not quite pretty enough. And on the outside, they might have some things going on in their life that are causing people problems. I would rather have someone who has a clean inside. And on the outside, that'll all take care of itself. Boy, I tell you, that's what it's all, it's not about looking good on the outside. Don't try and fix your life before coming to God. You can't fix it good enough because the requirement of God is what? Perfection. You won't get it. But God can give it to you. How's my microphone doing? Does it keep going in and out? No. Oh, there's a buzzing? There's a gnat. Let's strain it. Don't you love it when you swallow bugs? I remember when I swallowed a bee because it landed in my soda. Yeah, it was really gross. You know, yeah. I don't think it stung me on the inside. If it did, I don't know. You know, it didn't hurt. But didn't Heather, or did you swallow? Oh, yeah, swallow it and it stung him on the inside of the lip. Nice. You got to love it. Don't eat those things. They're unclean, and you will be unsaved if you eat them. No, goodness gracious. Just kidding. We're moving on. Verse 29. Woe to you, teachers of the law. Oh, Jesus. Come on now. Teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Do you hear a refrain going on here? You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Yeah, it's the same people that blast Adam. The same people that say, well, you know what? If I was the first man, I wouldn't have sinned. That's what they were doing. Well, if I lived in the time of the prophets, I totally, you know what? I'm worried if I had lived in the time of Jesus, I think I might be standing there looking at him and he's saying, woe to you! I think he probably would have. If he was standing here, I wonder if that's what he would say. Don't sit there and think that you're all this wonderful person that you would have been doing so good. Who knows? Maybe one of you would have been the person that hammered the nails in. One of you was the one that fashioned the thorns. I tell you, don't go around saying that if you lived back then, everything would be fine and you'd be doing everything perfect. Don't worry about stuff like that. You worry about what's going on here and you live your life for God now. And that's what they said. If we lived back then, we wouldn't have done any of this stuff. Verse 31, so you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. He said, oh, so maybe you didn't do it and you think that you wouldn't have done it if you lived back then, but guess what? You descended from them. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How? Yeah, tact. Jesus, the man of tact. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Now, there's a. I think it's an unfortunate mistranslation. You snakes, you brood of vipers. Brood? Is that like the official thing, like a pack of... Where's... Oh, Lynn's gone. Is a brood of vipers like a group of vipers? Is that what... It's a nest. Yeah, see, and that's really not what he's saying. If I could do a literal translation, he says, you brood, you offspring of vipers. You offspring of snakes. Now, why would that be more important? Why would that be a better translation? Well, because when you start using the word offspring, all of a sudden you're do I have Genesis 3:15 up here? What is that? Oh, there's the one about don't touch the grave. You'll be unclean for 7 days. Numbers 19:16. Put that in your notes. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the snake. And between your brood. No, your offspring and hers. When Jesus says, you brood of vipers, he's saying, you offspring of snakes. They knew the story. They knew exactly what he was saying. Which tells you something. You can be acting great on the outside and fool a lot of people. Pastors can do the same thing. Yet on the inside, you're just a descendant of Satan. That's some pretty harsh words. It's not about your outside. It's about your inside. Are you clean on the inside? Has God taken that junk and cleaned it out? Verse 34. Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. Now, did that actually take place? Yeah. Yeah. See, back in those days, Judaism was a recognized religion of the Romans. And so it could peaceably exist within the Roman structure. All of a sudden, Christianity came on the scene, and most people at first thought, oh, this is just like an offshoot of Judaism, so it's protected under Roman law. Well, guess what they did? They said, we don't know those people. Not related to us in the least. And they would actually write the papers. They would put the addresses down of all the people who had converted to Christianity. And these people were killed, flogged, even in the synagogues, even in the temples. And they would be killed and crucified and stoned. It's amazing. This was a prophecy that actually came true. Verse 35. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. Let me take a side trip here, because this is I found this very fascinating, because there's a mistake here. There's a mistake. We're not too sure who's Zechariah, son of Berechiah, that was murdered in the temple area. The alternate translation or the alternate story in Luke doesn't have Zechariah, son of Berechiah. It just has Zechariah. If you want to read the story of Zechariah, that particular Zechariah, that's Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, I think it is. Yeah, Jehoiada. That's 2 Chronicles 24. Now, why 2 Chronicles? Well, in the Hebrew Bible, it's called the Tanakh. It starts in the book of Genesis, ends in the book of 2 Chronicles. So just by looking at the Bible, that would be an equivalent of saying from our, Matthew to Revelation. That's just how we've ordered it. And so that's one theory, which means, though, that Zechariah was not the son of Berechiah. It was the son of Jehoiada. If you want Zechariah, son of Berechiah, all you have to do is look at Zechariah 1:1, the prophet. Now, the problem is, it says that his name was Zechariah, son of Berechiah. The problem was, he wasn't killed in the temple area. We don't even actually know how he died. Maybe he actually did die that way. We just don't know. But most people don't think that he died in the temple area. So either they've mixed it up. Either Matthew writing this has mixed up who the Zechariahs are. Most scholars believe he's talking about Zechariah, son of Jehoiada from 2 Chronicles. But then I came across another interesting thing. I don't know. This is what I do in my spare time. I read stuff from Josephus. No, I really don't. But someone pointed this out. I thought this was fascinating. There is another Zechariah, son of Baruch, which could also be Berechiah. He was this interesting, wealthy man living in 69 AD. Why would 69 AD be significant? Year before the temple was destroyed, year before Jerusalem was sacked. He was a wealthy man, and they had the tendency to take innocent people and to continue to show their power. Some of the Jewish religious leaders would create false trials and have false people come and testify against them. Well, so they set it up. They set good old Zechariah up and had a trial. And Zechariah zealously defended his position that he, was not a traitor and that there was nothing wrong. And sure enough, the jury came back with a not guilty verdict. The Jewish establishment was so upset, they lynched him on the spot. Guess where they killed him? In the temple area, in the midst of the temple. Isn't that interesting? If you don't believe me, you can read about yourself. I decided to just print out copies. I don't know if you care about this kind of stuff. From Josephus. He's probably one of the most important historians that we have about the Jewish people, because Josephus was a Jewish person himself, but he was a turncoat, and he was helping the Romans out. And the Romans asked him to do a history, to lay it all out. And he chronicles the destruction of the Jewish temple. And from Josephus, it's called Wars, Book 4, Chapter 5, Paragraph 4. You can read all about it. I just went online, read it. It's very interesting that this guy... Now, why would that make it interesting? Jesus was prophesying at that point. Because I wonder if it, because if it really was true, and that, let's just say, let's for argument's sake, say that it was Zechariah, son of Berechiah. At that point, all of the Pharisees would have gone, who? It's not Zechariah, son of Berechiah. He wasn't killed that way. You must be thinking of Zechariah Jehoiada. And I wonder if maybe Jesus just kind of smiling like, no, you don't understand. No, it is going to be something in the future. 69 AD, right before the destruction of Jerusalem. That would actually make this passage even more relevant. That they killed who? Everyone from Abel all the way up until the Jewish religious system was destroyed. Whoa. Now take it for what you want. I found it fascinating. Some people don't believe it. He did speak of it in the past tense, which is interesting, but as we know, God is a God of past, present, and future. That's the way I think. But that does lend credence to the idea that it might not have actually been him. Yeah. Correct.
Now, is that something we should take as some people like some fundamentalists?
Correct.
Like to blame Jews of present day.
Correct.
And anti-Semitism.
Yeah.
A result of that. So is this a direction? No, not in the future. Not all Jews.
Correct. Yeah. It has been used by people. Hitler was one of them, but used by Christians all throughout the centuries. If you want to do God a favor, kill a Jew. That's their motto. It is true. I'll admit it. Martin Luther said, the only good Jew is a dead Jew. He said it. Not going to hide behind it. He didn't die that way. Martin Luther, at the end, totally recanted of that stuff because he knew what he said was absolutely wrong. He was frustrated because of all of his evangelism to the Jewish nation. He just couldn't get through them. Couldn't get through to them. And some people have said, yeah, there you go. So you want the blood of all of the prophets, all the people from Genesis all the way to 2 Chronicles? Yeah, we'll go ahead and live that out. Well, guess what? I don't think you've been called upon to be God's wrath and vengeance to people. That's wrong. That's wrong. And it read what it says. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. Now, do I take this generation literally? Yes, and everyone else does, surprisingly enough. If you know anything about Matthew 24, we're going to have to do some fancy footwork on what that means. Some people take Matthew 24 as all in the future. Some people take it as it already happened. But everyone, including those that think some of the stuff is future, say that this generation means this generation. And when Jesus was talking to them, the destruction of the Jewish religious system and the burning of the temple and the destruction of all of that, that was the fulfillment of that prophecy. So please, this is not a time for anti-Jewishness. It's not as if all Jewish people are responsible for that. If you need proof, read Romans chapter 11. That's huge. Don't take Romans chapter 11 out of context, which I think a lot of people do. Romans chapter 11 says, just because they had this doesn't automatically exclude them from the kingdom. Because guess who the first Christians were? Jewish people. That's what Paul's trying to say. Look, the Jewish people aren't excluded just because of their Jewishness. They're outside because they don't have that faith relationship with Christ. They all have the same opportunities that you and I have to come to faith. And so when that destruction, and again, that's something I wish we could understand. That changes everything. 70 AD was a landmark event. It's like saying September 11. That is charged. I don't know, 100 years from now, if we said September 11, would that mean anything to those people? I have no idea. I have a feeling it's probably going to let, even now, the impact of time has slowly eroded people's kind of concern about it. It still has some punch to it when you say September 11th, but not like it did on September 13th, did it? 70 AD was huge because of all that took place. And again, I throw it out there. Maybe I'm wrong. I think this was worth than the Holocaust. Don't get me wrong. Don't say that the Holocaust wasn't bad. Holocaust was horrible. 6 million Jewish people dying. But here, 1 million slaughtered brutally in 70 AD. The Roman legions coming against the city of Jerusalem. And the worst thing that happened, the loss of their religion. That's huge. The whole identity was wrapped up in that location. Yeah. Right. That's why people still go to the Wailing Wall. The only way to reach God is via that wall. Yeah. So this, I believe, yeah. So please, never take anything. I don't think, yeah. Was Jesus anti-Semitic? Holy cannoli. I mean, where did people come up with some of this stuff? Using God for hatred? Wrong religion. Not us. I pray. Verse 37, finally, at the end, we get a little bit of love from Jesus. Because I don't know. I don't know how you're feeling. Maybe by this point, I hope you haven't been just pointing at other people going, yeah, I know those hypocrites. Yeah, I know those people that pretend to be all spiritual on the outside, but really inside, they're dead. They're dead. I know they are. And I hope you're not just sitting around looking in the room going, I wonder if they're spiritual. I wonder if they've really got it together. No, that's not what Christ is saying. He wants you to look at yourself. And maybe at this point, you've looked in and you found a lot of dead stuff. You're like, what do I do? Is there any hope for me? Even if I've been pretending to be spiritual, is there any hope for me? And that's where we love 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Lays the problem at our feet. God's willing. God's willing, doesn't matter how much you've pretended, doesn't matter how much you've faked it, doesn't matter if you haven't even faked it at all, if you just know how rotten and horrible you are. It's not like God is standing far off. He's there and he wants to gather you in just as a hen gathers her chickens. The question is, are you willing? Is God willing? Yes. Are you willing? And then he pronounces the one final thing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's what we must do too. If you want to see God, if you want to have a life filled with abundance with him, all we have to say is, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Messiah. How wonderful that gift has been given to us. Let's pray. Boy, I know this was tough for me. I know I've done this. I know I've pretended sometimes. I know that there's been times I would say one thing and Monday through Saturday do something totally different. And I know that I've wanted people to think I'm super spiritual and think I'm super smart and have everything under control when most times I'm just I'm struggling or I'm hurting. And I pray, Lord, that you would just clean us out. Don't just grab the Windex and the paper towels from our hand. And don't scrub on the outside. Get deep down into the yuck and the bones, the things on the inside. And clean out all that stuff that we may love and we may want to keep, but it is just rotten food. Fill us up now, Lord. We say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be Jesus. Thank you for giving him to us. And thank you that he just didn't give us a guilt trip. And thank you that he just didn't tie heavy burdens on us, but he was willing to carry it on a blood-stained back, looking, eyes soaked with sweat, tears, drops of blood. He did all of that to carry the burden, to clean us out, to create in us a new heart. So we worship and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.